topic. I just want to briefly revisit last week's sermon, kind of as a teaching moment, and clarify something. And this is part of the fun of being in community together, on a journey together, being a spiritual and learning community, that it's possible that you could have misinterpreted or misunderstood what was said with regard to the Catholic Church last week. So I just want to affirm that I was not talking about the modern Catholic Church and was not in any way seeking to promote any kind of anti-Catholicism last week. That we were talking about a very specific time in history. We really only covered about 15 years, 1505 to 1520, and only briefly talking about what led up to that and what happened after. And so we're not making assessments on the Catholic Church for all time, always, for all people. We're talking about a very specific time in history. And there's no doubt there was absolutely need for reform at the time. There's no denying that. I wouldn't change anything I said about the practices, about praying to saints or indulgences. These are, of course, indefensible practices. But particularly, you know, and this is what bothered Luther so much, was how these systems hurt and oppressed the poor. And that's really what got Luther's blood boiling. But the Reformation was not perfect. Its leaders were not perfect. I'm not trying to idealize it. But the Reformation was necessary, even if it's sad that it was so necessary. So, you know, we don't really triumphantly celebrate it. There's a little bit of grieving in our hearts that takes place at the same time. And it was a sad and dark time for the church, and there's no way to really sugarcoat it. But we should all feel that sense of responsibility a little about it. It's not us and them. That's our church. That's our history. And we sort of have to embrace that, and we should lament and repent as well. And, you know, even Catholics look back at that time and say, yeah, that was a dark time. That was a bad time for the church. And not long after Luther's Reformation, there was what's called the Catholic Reformation. And so that actually led to big changes in the Catholic Church as well. And so the Catholic Church today does not represent what we talked about last week, and even more so post-Vatican II in the 1960s. The Catholic Church has changed quite dramatically on that. So I just want to clarify that. The sermon was not about the church today, wasn't about, you know, this kind of relationship today, but what was happening at that time. And so even if you, in the bulletin, there's a note, a recent publication I have that you can check out of the library, but you'll see that I write about some of the things that, unfortunately, in an effort to separate ourselves, we actually left some good things behind, particularly when it comes to the Lord's Supper from Catholics. So you can find out about that. But so if in my enthusiasm for Luther, for these great gospel truths that really do matter and really do bring freedom, my purpose was only to be for these truths more than being against something else. So I'm thankful for the many in this church, including myself, who trace their roots and their heritage back through the Catholic Church and now gather together under the unifying Spirit of God, who has brought many together from many different traditions and backgrounds under the banner of Christ and the work of His Spirit in this in the church. So that's that. I just wanted to make sure that that was clarified. But now we can move on into this week's topic, where I want to talk about Luther, continuing that, and his thoughts on faith and works. And I want to do that kind of in a test case scenario of looking at the practice of the Sabbath. So last week, through our biography of Luther, we introduced four of the great teachings or revelations of the Reformation: faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and Scripture alone. And we realize how good works do not earn God's grace, favor, or forgiveness, for only Christ can make us righteous in God's sight. But when we realize that, it then brings the freedom to do good works without the burden of trying to earn our righteousness. And the biggest misunderstanding of Luther at that time, and the main complaint leveled against him, was that he was against good works because of his emphasis on grace and faith. And so Luther sought to address that problem in the same year he wrote The Freedom of the Christian, which is what we looked at last week in 1520. That same year, he wrote his treatise on good works. And so I thought, how can we learn together how to apply these great truths so that we approach things well without slipping into a mindset of righteousness by works while still doing good and maintaining good works and righteous living in a joyful and free obedience. So I titled this initially Reformation in the Sabbath, a test case for the four solas, the alones. And then I thought as I was traveling this week, I should have called it solas and Sabbath. That sounds a lot cooler. But so change your title, scratch it out. Solas and Sabbath, a test case for Reformation thinking. Is what I've retitled it. But I want to run the practice and concept of the Sabbath through the Reformation doctrine of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to test how it holds up and see if it leads to the end goal, which is freedom. I picked the topic of Sabbath because it's a potentially challenging one, that lots of people think Sabbath observance as legalistic, works-based, rule-following, strict, devoid of faith and grace in Christ, which is probably why most Christians do not practice it or concern themselves with it very much. But approach from what we talked about last week, these four solas and the freedom they bring, my question is, can the Sabbath be a part of the Reformation lifestyle, meaning the gospel lifestyle? So let's start, of course, with our foundation of Scripture alone, and test this with the Sabbath. Like Luther did with indulgences or penance or praying to saints, we would ask the question, well, is it biblical? Is it in line with the heartbeat and witness of the Scriptures? And in case you're unfamiliar, kind of the Sabbath, just when we say that, it refers to taking a day, a 24-hour period of rest and ceasing from work. The Hebrew word Shabbat literally means to cease, to stop. And one of the most convincing arguments for the continued observance of the Sabbath is that it is one of the Ten Commandments, which actually may surprise some people to find out. It's not uncommon for me to tell Christians this, that it's in the Ten Commandments, and for them to admit they did not even know that or realize it was one of the Ten Commandments, and it shows kind of how little we talk about the Sabbath in the church. So in Exodus chapter 20, we find, of course, the Ten Commandments are literally in Hebrew, it's just called the Ten Words. And we find the third commandment is this, actually the longest. They say the most about this commandment more than any other commandment. Verses 8 through 11 in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days, is the justification God gives, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I do find it interesting that I can't think of any other of the Ten Commandments, if you read through them, that we don't take seriously or that we would blow off and say, well, that's just the Old Testament with any of the other Ten Commandments. You know, kind of we would be like, lying, adultery, that's so Old Testament, you know, like we've moved on. It's not really for Christians today, right? I mean, we pretend like Moses came down from the mountain and said, all right, guys, I got some really good commandments. And I got some not so good ones. We'll see if they last, right? In light of it being in the Ten Commandments, I mean, people saying, I'm too busy to take a Sabbath is like saying, I'm just too angry not to murder. You know, it's just, and think it's okay. And this, of course, is the one sin Christians have no problem bragging about or ignoring. I mean, can you imagine doing this again with other commandments? Can you imagine this conversation? You committed adultery last week. I know, me too. It was just, you know, it was a tough week. Things got a little bit out of control. See you at church next Sunday, right? But we do that with the Sabbath all the time, right? I was just so busy. I worked nonstop. I went 12 hours a day nonstop. I haven't taken a day off in, you know, 42 days. And, you know, I'm just burnt out. And, you know, we just kind of talk about it in that way. There are 80 scriptures that emphasize Sabbath or encourage the Sabbath principle in Scripture. The Old Testament prophets tell us that God was not happy that people did not intend to keep the Sabbath. And Jeremiah says one of the keys to revival is keeping the Sabbath in Jeremiah 17. The New Testament question is really more about what day, more than whether or not if you should take a Sabbath. It never really questions the practice. And nothing in the Bible or the New Testament comes out and says, don't do this. anymore. Although Jesus certainly corrects the misuse and the abuse and the misunderstanding of the Sabbath, what it was meant for, but he never says anything that cancels its observance. And, you know, like Jesus does with a lot of things, Jesus tries to get at the heart of the matter. He says, you're missing the point. You're missing the heart of why this exists. This is a gift from me to you, and you can't earn my favor by observing it. And Jesus emphasizes things like, hey, you can still have compassion on the Sabbath. That's okay, and those sorts of things. So in the same year Luther wrote his stirring piece on the freedom of a Christian that we looked at last week that emphasizes faith and grace in Christ and Scripture alone, he also wrote this treatise on good works. And it's one of Luther's main and earliest writings on the Ten Commandments. And the Reformation was emerging, controversy was surrounding Luther, especially with regard to his position on good works, which many felt he denied or even forbade. And Luther felt the need then to defend himself and clarify the problem of works and faith. And so Luther refers to this treatise as my humble offering, which I have felt needs publishing, perhaps more than any other of my sermons or books. And in the treatise, he seeks to answer the greatest question, the question of good works. For Luther, good works cannot be understood apart from the Ten Commandments. He says, there are no good works except those works God has commanded. Therefore, whoever wants to know what good works are, as well as doing them, needs to know nothing more than God's commandments. Christ says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Luther says, in order to know the highest of good works, might as well start there, one should look to nothing else but the Ten Commandments. And so Luther's whole treatise centers on good works as set forth and outlined by the Ten Commandments. And he treats each commandment separately and its corresponding good works. Luther says in another work, his large catechism, that anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entire Scriptures. Kind of saw it as a summary of really God's heart. And in his treatment of the third commandment, the Sabbath, Luther says Christians keep holy days first just for the sake of bodily need. He says, nature teaches and demands that the common people should retire for a day to rest and be refreshed. So he kind of starts with this common sense approach that God in his wisdom has laid this out, and it seems to just be verified by our bodies telling us. And it's not surprising secular and psychological studies have shown the benefits to those who take one day off each week, that it's just a part of how God has designed us. It's a truth that anybody can kind of experience and recognize. And Luther seems to encourage the observance of a Sabbath, mostly on Sunday. We'll get into next week about days. But he goes on to argue that Sunday should continue to be this one day that is set apart. But more than with what day is set apart, Luther is concerned with why the day is set apart. And he repeatedly gives four reasons. And if you read Calvin, he gives the same exact four. That we should gather together, that we should hear the word, that we should offer prayers, and that we should participate in the Lord's Supper. Yes, Luther did not like that Sunday had become an ecclesiastical institution, including these definitions of what was a sin and not a sin on Sundays. I mean, he said, hey, that totally misses the mark. But he also concedes that because of our imperfections, or as Calvin says, because of our weakness, we need a day that is set aside to gather together, hear the word, offer prayer, and celebrate communion together. For if we don't, then we get out of the routine, we stop doing these things, and not only do our lives suffer, but then the kingdom suffers when we give up meeting together, as the book of Hebrews says. So this great hero of faith, I mean, this is what I want you to get, right? The champion of faith alone and grace alone doesn't throw out the Sabbath as a works-based religion or legalism. He actually sees it as the wisdom of God for us, a gift. So with the scriptural evidence in mind and Luther's endorsement, the question is, well, why don't we observe the Sabbath for the most part? And I think it has a lot to do with sort of the mob mentality, right? That because no one around us does it, we all assume it's okay that we don't do it. But there's a very dangerous approach to life, that we can't pick and choose which of God's ways we want to follow based on what everyone else seems to be doing or not doing. I mean, that sets the bar pretty low for ourselves. So clearly we need a new approach. I mean, doing it because we feel we have to just doesn't work. And of course, eventually we'd become oppressive, which is why often we've gotten away from it because of the teaching of kind of a legalistic way. But what I want to do the rest of today and next week is think, What if we viewed the Sabbath as something we get to do, that we are free to do, a gift that's been given to us that we gladly embrace, an act of faith, the receiving of grace, and a practice ultimately that points to salvation and our hope in Christ? At the very least, bottom line, the scriptures would tell us we at least have the freedom to choose to practice the Sabbath. Let's say maybe the New Testament doesn't command it. We at least have the freedom to choose to practice the Sabbath, that God at least thinks it's a good idea. And why wouldn't you choose something that God seems to favor and desire for us and will make you a more effective witness for him? So the words Sabbath and grace may seem oxymoronic, a contradiction, but let's look deeper at the wisdom and heart of God in giving us the Sabbath. So I want to look today as the next point, grace alone. I know it's C on your outline. Don't worry. I know it's going to be hard for some of you, but we'll do B and D next week. I had to create the outline before I kind of wrote this and traveled and stuff. But we're going to do grace alone today. As Luther emphasized, the Christian life is primarily understood through the lens of grace and even grace alone. So does this eliminate then the Sabbath from the Christian life, or does it rather enrich our observance of the Sabbath and help us to see it as a way we practice, recognize, and remember that the Christian life is lived by grace alone? So let's go back to the creation account, because that's where the commandment in Exodus 20 draws its inspiration. Remember, it says, remember, it's the only commandment that starts with this, remember, and then it goes back to, for in 6 days God created, and so on. So the creation account in Genesis 1 reflects the unconditional hospitality of God as he builds a home for us, provides all we need, sustains us, and then chooses to dwell with us and among us. And I don't know if you ever thought about this. I had never thought about this until a few years ago when I was just thinking about the Sabbath. But Adam and Eve's first day on earth was what? The Sabbath. Their very first day on earth was the Sabbath. And it's like God was making a point, and I think this is powerful, that you don't have to work to earn entering into God's rest. You don't have to prove yourself and your worth before you can be in God's presence. It's where you begin, because you already have God's favor. And so Adam and Eve spend their first day just enjoying God's good creation and this grace he's given them before they've ever done anything. It's grace alone. They didn't deserve this good gift, being invited into the hospitality of God and his grace, and that's the point. It's a gift, and we are free to enjoy it. John Dominic Crossan says, it's not humanity on the sixth day, but the Sabbath on the seventh day that is the climax of creation. And therefore, our dominion over the world is not ownership, but stewardship under the God of the Sabbath. And we often just misinterpret, we read this beginning account of Genesis through, you know, what we would call an anthropocentric kind of lens, meaning a human-centered lens or even man-centered lens, right? Because if you use that logic, the climax of creation would also be woman, not man, even though often somehow that gets reversed. But if you go in kind of the ascending order of what God does, but then even the Sabbath, that we're kind of created almost under that in a way as stewards then of God's good creation that he's given to us. So we don't own and dominate over creation, but we receive it as a grace, and we're now responsible for taking care of it. So from the very beginning, Sabbath and grace have been intertwined. And many think that observing the Sabbath goes against God's grace because it sounds legalistic, as if we're earning God's favor by doing something by observing the Sabbath. But in reality, the exact opposite, that's what I want you to get this morning, the exact opposite is true. That the Sabbath teaches us grace, because through it, through resting from work, resting from striving, resting from serving, we realize that nothing we do will earn God's love. That it is by grace alone. When we never stop to rest, we are in danger of thinking that our actions trigger God's love for us. But when we stop and slow down, we take the time to realize we are greatly loved by God apart from what we do. In her book, Sabbath Keeping, it's in the library. I meant to pull it out, put it out as the featured book, but you can find it in the Christian Living section under last name Babb. But Lynn Babb discusses grace, and she says, our worth comes from being loved by God, not from what we do. We slide into legalism when we move toward the belief that we will be saved by what we do, when we think a particular behavior will earn God's approval. But grace teaches that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he already does. Yet we humans are constantly tempted to believe God will like us more if we do certain things. So Sabbath is not just a day off. It's really a way of life and a way of thinking about God. To rest, to Sabbath, to stop, so that we can identify and receive the daily graces God gives to us. There's a great book on Christian perspective on time. I have it in my office if you'd like to borrow it, but by Dorothy Bass, and its title is just so awesome. It's called Receiving the Day. And it's an idea that we don't start the day ourselves, but when we wake up, we immediately wake up in a state of grace where we receive the day that has already begun. God is already at work in the day. God is already there, and so we don't start the day. That's putting us first. No, we receive the day. And she goes through, the whole book is just based on a Christian concept of time and how the pattern of every hour, day, week, month, year in our lives can be devoted to Christ by the way we structure time. So if you struggle with guilt feelings when not doing something, and ideally if you start trying to take that day off, I mean, you will, it can be a struggle. If you struggle with not being productive, it's a sign of a works-based theology, and you may need to learn the gift of Sabbath rest. Because it's a weekly challenge, a reminder of where your worth is, where your identity lies. Is it in that you are loved by God, or is it in what you do? Eugene Peterson says, if you cannot afford to take one day a week for rest, you are taking yourself too seriously. And it's true. I would say not trusting in God's grace. And as we'll see next week, it's a matter of faith. So Luther says the third commandment, this honoring the Sabbath, like the first two, tells us how we should relate ourselves to God in works. And Luther sees both a bodily and spiritual rest in the Sabbath, kind of a dual fulfillment. The spiritual rest Luther refers to is that we let God alone work in us, and that in all our powers do we do nothing of our own. So we realize, he says, that our works cease and that God alone works in us. And that's grace. So how is this done? Well, Luther says, since we're corrupted by sin and wickedness and all this vice and wickedness, it must be kind of choked and uprooted. And one of the only ways that's going to happen is when we give God time and we rest for those things to come to the surface so he can bring healing and freedom and all of those things. So believe it or not, the solution to your sin might be doing nothing so that Christ can do something. The healing properties of the Sabbath and how they work in our life. By doing nothing, I don't mean, of course, sitting in front of the TV all day. Luther says this spiritual rest is not accomplished with comfortable, pleasant days. Rather, he says a person must, you know, open up their hearts to the Word of God. And that's why Luther and Calvin both emphasize this idea that, well, the things we do, we gather together, we hear the Word, we offer prayers, and we celebrate communion. Somebody once told me, it was a young adult that had left the church, that abandoned the church. She was so involved at one point, and then she was gone, and I was reaching out to her, and it was just sad. And she had just got so caught up in the corporate world and busyness and working and just pursuing her career to the nth degree. And she said to me, and it just struck me so hard, this admission of this just honesty with me. She said, I keep so busy so I don't have to stop and think about what I'm really doing with my life. And it was just an admission on her part that I'm chasing so hard after this because it's scary to stop and think about what I'm doing with my life. And often overworking, it's a running from God and not taking a time to rest. It's because we don't want to face the big questions in life. So we rest so that God may work. And in this way, our rest actually becomes worship. It's not rest for worship as much as rest as worship. So in the Sabbath, we cease work so that God may work in us. But the Sabbath and learning God's grace through it, realizing we can't trigger God's love for us through our works, just as Adam and Eve were loved on the first day they existed. The Sabbath isn't just about one day. The Sabbath and that grace we learn then flows into and impacts the whole week in our lives. When I first started observing the Sabbath about 10 years ago, I treated the Sabbath as something that kind of only influenced one day out of my week. And therefore, you know, I wasn't really tapping into the true rhythm of Sabbath that God really intended. But over time, the Sabbath has become a discipline, and this is what Bab says in that book, that splashes grace over all the other days of the week. The first couple days of my work week for me, which starts on Sunday, a little bit different, but are spent kind of looking back at the Sabbath and reliving its joy, being reminded that God doesn't love me for what I do. It's very hard in my profession, but because he created me. And that in the days leading up to the Sabbath are spent in preparation and anticipation of what lies ahead. And this rhythm of time that the Sabbath creates is important and often overlooked element of God's plan for the Sabbath. So the grace we learn and experience on the Sabbath, it kind of gets splashed through the rest of our days as well. And in this way, we don't so much keep the Sabbath as we are kept by the Sabbath. Therefore, the Sabbath perhaps teaches us the theme verse for this Reformation series more than any other practice maybe I can think of. That it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. At the end of a Sabbath day, I can't boast God loves me because I preached a great sermon and I did all this and I got a lot done. He just loves me because he loves me. And of course, the end result then is freedom. I'll talk about this much more next week. But I want you to be freed by this. I mean, feel the freedom of God saying to you, there is no way I'm asking you to work 7 days a week. That's the God of all creation telling you that. This is his idea, his permission to cease from working and rest in him. And next week I'll go through some of the practical things. You might be wondering, well, what about these kind of work schedules and those kind of work schedules and people that work? And we'll kind of go through all that, how to incorporate this rhythm, this principle into your life, because there is a bit of freedom on this side of the new covenant. But you are free to embrace this gift and practice it without worry, without guilt, without trying to try too hard, without worrying you might mess it up or whatever. You are free. So next week I'll give some practical advice and what it might look like, as well as look at the Sabbath as a sign of faith alone and how it ultimately points prophetically to Christ alone. But I hope and pray that God would just use this message to start you on a journey, to start a conversation based on his word into this experience of Sabbath grace and this day of holy freedom. So as we celebrate the great Reformation truths of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and Scripture alone, could there possibly be a better thing to do than to come to this table together? For there's nothing you can possibly do to earn the right to come to this table. I mean, you could never be worthy enough, but Christ has made you worthy. And because of that, you are free to come, to enjoy him, which is why this event is both somber because of what that freedom costs, but it's also a celebration. We are overjoyed. How can this be that you, my king, would die for me? And so we come with a bit of a smile on our face as well to this table. So the band and the servers are going to come.